you have your Bibles again, let's go to our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We come to the conclusion of this series, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm thinking about doing some preaching in the Gospel of Luke, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the weeks that come, we will consider some things from Luke's Gospel. But for now, we want to close our study of 1 Thessalonians, and we come to chapter 5 and verse 23 through verse 28. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 through 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, or be with you. Notice verse 25, 26, and 27. Obviously, affectionate greetings by Paul. Pray for us. He wants the church to pray for him. He greets everyone with a holy kiss, with the affection that he has for them in Christ. And also, I put you under oath. He is causing them to recognize that what he has said in this epistle has come from God, is a revelation from God, and everyone must listen to it, everyone must read it. So that's how he closes those final verse 25, 26, 27, just little remarks about his relationship with the Thessalonians. But this morning, I want to draw our attention to 23 and 24 and verse 28, that we are set apart to God both now and forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word, the scriptures, this divine revelation that you have given to us. How thankful we are for your word, that we can read it and think on it, that the Holy Spirit takes the word, the things of Christ, and reveals them to us, illumines our minds and hearts, and causes us to have understanding. We confess how ignorant we truly are, Father, of your word, how desperately we need the Spirit's influence and light, that we might understand and know your word for us. We thank you for the day and age in which we live, that we still have your word, which has lasted for centuries, the same word. It is your word, Father, sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we pray this morning as we listen to the word of God, that the Holy Spirit would just put this word into our minds and our hearts, that we might be changed into the likeness of Christ. Oh, help us, we pray, to know your word and to understand it and to know Christ. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. According to the Orthodox or Unorthodox Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism, there are three things that are necessary for you to know in order to live and die happily. Three things that you ought to know. Number one, what is the greatness of my sin and my misery? Number two, how I may be delivered from my sin and my misery. And number three, what thanks I owe to God for my deliverance and for my deliverance from my misery and sin. So let me give you those three things again. I need to know what is the greatness of my sin and misery. I need to know how I am delivered from my sin and misery. And as a result, thirdly, what kind of thanks I should give to God for such a great deliverance, for delivering me from my sins and my misery. Sinfulness and sins, the Puritans like to say, are interwoven together. There is a sinfulness to sin itself. That sin in and of itself possesses the power, the potency to be even worse or more sinful than you might think it really is. It is desperately sinful, sin, that is. And if I can get a comprehension, a grasp in my mind of the seriousness of what sin really is, then I will likewise comprehend the great deliverance that has come to me through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his work at the cross, in saving me from such a position, from such a place of sinfulness. So unless I truly grasp the depths of my depravity, my sinfulness, how can I truly understand the deliverance that I've experienced from that? And as a result, how can I then express my thankfulness? Now I believe in coming to Jesus in conversion, the Holy Spirit reveals these things to us. He reveals the depravity of our nature. He reveals the sinful condition we're in. And he enables us, through regenerating light and power, to turn. He changes us. He causes the new birth, and we are born again, and we are enabled by faith as an instrument to believe the gospel, the good news, the delivering part of how I am delivered. And then, as a result of that great deliverance, I naturally, spiritually, give thanks to God for my deliverance. I think 1 Thessalonians, the entire epistle is about those things. That the Apostle Paul weaves those themes throughout this epistle. He is concerned to describe to the Thessalonians their conversion and then their way of life from their conversion to through their relationship with him and into the future, especially to the coming of Jesus. And two essential themes pervade this epistle. Number one, sanctification, and number two, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sanctification and the second coming, the coming again of the Lord Jesus, are married together. They belong together. We are being sanctified because Jesus is coming. And we better be sanctified for when Jesus comes. And so the apostle draws this all together. You know, one of the sweetest things that we share, that we have, is that we have this morning a relationship with one another. We only have that relationship with one another because, first of all, we are related to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with Christ. We have fellowship one with another. We relate to each other because we, first of all, have been enabled by God to relate to God. And so God has drawn us, brought us into a fellowship, into a relationship with himself, and the fruit of that union, that relationship, is that we ourselves, as a congregation, as Christians, as the saints of God, we share and have fellowship and relationship with each other. That's one of the sweetest benefits that we have as Christians. If you thought seriously about that, it would help us a long way in dealing with trouble and conflict and biting and consuming one another, as the Apostle Paul says. And so this is an important relationship. Paul is related to God. The Thessalonians are related to God. And by virtue of God doing that work through Paul coming to them, they are now, Paul and the Thessalonians, united together. He's the father, their father in the faith. They are his children. And the church has been developing and the church has been growing. And they are experiencing some afflictions and some sufferings and some persecutions and some hardships. And Paul is with them and he prays for them. As he says in chapter 1, constantly, all the time, remembering you in my prayers, he says. They're important to him. He's in relationship with them because of the relationship he has with God. It's a sad thing if you get up and go out of this building and then don't have fellowship at all with your fellow believers till you actually walk back in here next week. We should be in sweet harmony and fellowship with one another. You see, the consequence and the result of what God has done brings us into responsible relationships among ourselves as well. Ultimately, the scriptures teach that this relationship that we have with God and we have with one another is in Christ. That's a big doctrine in the Bible, isn't it? Union with Christ, union with our Savior. It's a powerful doctrine because it's about a powerful relationship. We are in Christ, grafted into him. We belong to him. We can never be separated from him. We are eternally in him, always in him, never devoid of him. And that only makes the relationships we have with one another all the more deeper because Christ is in us. Christ is in you. Christ is in me. So practically speaking, from a biblical and theological and doctrinal point of view, practically speaking, everything devolves and revolves around this union that we all have if we are Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus, with Christ. Comes back to Jesus. Comes back to Christ. And everything Paul has said to the Thessalonians is because of Christ, isn't it? Everything. You know, Paul never ever gives any information, any instruction, or any help that is not connected to Jesus. He never offers you some biblical advice that has no connection to Jesus. Everything Paul says is always united to Christ. Bound up with Christ. Bound up with the Word of God. This Word that we have before us. And this, I think, is what we all acknowledge as Christians. I know it. You know it. That we are receiving this Word from God, which expresses our relationship with God. And if I want to enjoy my relationship with Christ, then I need to spend time in the Word with God and with Christ. And if I do that, the sweeter the relationship is with God, but also with you and you with me. When we read our Bibles, all of us, I think, acknowledge that from Genesis to Revelation, this divine, inspired, inscripturated Word is about Christ from beginning to end. Jesus himself could speak to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, you remember, who were downcast and wondered what had happened to their world, and especially what had happened to the one who said that he had eternal life, who was supposedly in the grave when he was standing right in front of them. And you remember how he spoke to them about all the scriptures that spoke about himself. So when you read your Bibles, when you read God's Word, it's about Christ ultimately. All the purposes of God are in him and are through him. Now in these closing verses that we have in chapter 5, Paul directs your attention, my attention, he directs us to what God is doing and what God is going to do or will do. Notice verse 23, there are two verbs, right? Sanctify, the verb sanctify you, and then the word keep or be kept. So, two big words in this verse 23. Paul is offering up a prayer to God for the power of God to work on behalf of these Thessalonians in the present, right at this moment as he prays, writes to them, and for the future. And so he is concerned to deal with their very present situation, what God is doing in them, and he is concerned to deal with what God will do in the future, particularly when Jesus comes, as he says. So in the present, that God might sanctify them, in the future, that they might be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle, very practically speaking, says, listen, I want you to understand what God is doing for you now and what God will do for you, having done that now and continues to do it when Jesus comes. So sanctification until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the present, that they might be sanctified, in the future, that they might at the coming of Jesus be kept blameless. So what is Paul essentially doing here for these Thessalonians? This church, our church, he is calling them, I believe he is calling us to, or he's calling God to do among them and in them such a powerful work, a work that we call transformation. Transformation, or to be conformed to Jesus Christ, to be transformed. So as far as being sanctified is concerned, he prays, notice the text, for a complete sanctification. Not a half-hearted sanctification, not a partial sanctification, not that the job hasn't been well done, but that it might be a complete sanctification in the present for the Thessalonians. And then, as far as the second verb is concerned, he prays that the result of that work of God in sanctifying them in the present, today, tomorrow, and the next day, is that when Jesus comes, he will preserve them or present them blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify you completely, number one, and be kept blameless, number two, when Jesus comes. Now, having said that, looking at that verse, two things stand out immediately. Number one, that being sanctified and being kept blameless for the coming of Jesus is only by God. It's God who's going to do that. It's God who does the sanctifying, and it's God who does the keeping of you blameless for the coming of Jesus. And if that's the first thing, that really is the only thing, because the second thing is that you can't do anything along those lines. You cannot sanctify yourself completely, and you cannot be kept blameless by your own power, your own strength, until Jesus comes. So this sanctification, this keeping that the apostle is talking about, can only be done by God. And that always causes me to think, when I think about that, that in this powerful, transforming work of sanctification, which ought to be of such importance to every Christian, because it's your Christian life we're talking about, that in this work, the doing of it and the ensuring that it will be done properly, finally, completely, is God. Is God. So God does not bring us into a relationship with Him only to leave us to ourselves. God does not cause us to come to know Christ, to have the Spirit do such a transforming work in regeneration in our hearts, changing our natures, to then abandon us and leave us. No, all salvation, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved, is the work of God. Because the Scriptures teach so eloquently, do they not, that salvation is of the Lord, period. Not salvation is of the Lord and all that you do, all that others do for you. No, salvation is of Yahweh, period, full stop, whatever you want to put at the end, nothing after that. It's God that does it. Sanctification is such a practical doctrine. This is about your Christian life. It's about your day-to-day experience, your day-to-day life. It is how you are living the Christian life. It is how you are living in relationship to Christ, in relationship to God. That can either be important to you and significant to you or not. If you are truly born again, if you have truly experienced the grace of God, that is very significant for you. In fact, you can't get away from it because God's doing the work in you. And so you find yourself constrained that if you wish to do your own thing, God reminds you that you shouldn't do that. Do what I call you to do. And so we are constantly, by grace and the power of the Spirit, constrained and restrained to be in this way. But it's God who does it. And it's Christ who does it for us. So that's an important thing to understand right up front, that this sanctification, this being kept blameless, is a divine work of God. I don't have the power, and I don't have the ability to be able to do this the way the text is instructing me to do it. You remember that little book at the end of the Bible, Jude, right? Last verses of Jude, verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Did you hear what Jude said? To him who is able, the ability of God, who is able to keep you from stumbling, in other words, get you to the end, keep you from stumbling, and then when he gets you to the end, to present you blameless, to him who is able to present you blameless. What should you say to those things? Well, that's part of thankfulness, isn't it? To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, dominion, power, authority, now, forever to come. Amen. What a great thing God has done for us. Everything I need, it's God who provides it. It's God who does it. And I'm thankful for that. I'm not left alone. Salvation and all of its benefits and all of its consequences is truly and totally a work of divine sovereign power, a work of God. Now, you know, I have my ups and downs. You have your ups and downs. All of us. That is the nature of life. That is the nature of our sinful humanity. We experience down, we experience up, we struggle with this and we struggle with that, but God never wavers one iota, not one. He is firm, he is resolute, he is committed to his purpose, he is committed to his decree and his cause, and God, who has called you to himself, will do it and will bring you to himself. So salvation from beginning to end and all of the results of it are from God and are truly a total work of God. Now, you know, there's something interesting about verse 23. From a purely technical point of view, both of these verbs are in what we call the optative mood. There are less than 70 optatives in the New Testament. So this is a rare usage of mood by the Apostle Paul. Both verbs in one sentence, one clause, are in the optative mood. Well, what does that mean? Well, in general, when somebody uses the optative mood, they wish to portray an action as possible. That is why it's connected to praying. Paul is praying here to God, and so he uses the optative mood because it expresses possibility with God, but Paul is not just thinking or telling God what God must do in praying to him. He is asking God to do what only God can do. And he uses prayer, which the optative mood conveys, the wishing, the desiring from Paul's perspective that God would do this. Paul fully expects God to do it. Paul has no doubt that God will do what he says here. So, may the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Same idea, same optative mood. May the Lord grant mercy. I know God will grant mercy. But he prays, it's in the form of praying, Lord, will you grant mercy, show mercy to the house of Onesiphorus for all that he has done for me. And that's what Paul is saying here. May God do this for these Thessalonians that I know, that I love. So Paul fully expects God to fulfill his word, to keep his word, his commitment to sanctifying them and to keeping them blameless. God can do it. That's the ability part. God will do it. That's the expectancy or the hoping part of it. So the ability I have no problem with. Generally speaking, the problems I have are with the expectancy part. Paul has no problems with the expectancy. He expects God to do it because God has the power and is able to do it, and God will do it. And so Paul's under no illusion as to the doing of sanctification and the keeping of these Thessalonians as blameless. In other words, this is simply an expression of confidence in God. Isn't that how our praying should be? I mean, why do you pray in the first place? You pray because you're unable. But you pray because you believe God alone is able. And he alone is able. And if you pray for anything that is not in accordance with his will, you should not expect God to do what you're asking. But if you pray according to his will, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you, Jesus said. According to his will, because God's will must be done. And will be done. And shall be done. So this is an expression by Paul of utter confidence that God is doing this for the Thessalonians, or will do it. And so likewise, may I say to us this morning, it's exactly the same for us. Because we're in the same Christian race, the same Christian life, the same Christian struggle, that what God was doing in the life of the Thessalonians and will do until Jesus comes is the same as what he is doing for us in our own lives. How do I know Paul's confidence? Confident. Look at verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. There it is, right? So may God keep you, sanctify you, keep you blameless. But second part, his confidence, he who calls you is faithful. He will certainly, surely do what he has said he's going to do. He's faithful. He will do it. Okay, so what does Paul mean when he uses this word or phrase, sanctify you completely and be kept blameless? What does he mean by that? What does it mean to sanctify? It means to set apart, right? Someone or something for a holy use or for a holy purpose. To make something holy. It's the idea of consecration to holiness. It is being separated to something, particularly, of course, the idea of being made holy. So God has separated us unto holiness. God has not called you, set you apart to do your own thing. God has called you in divine calling to a life of holiness and godly. In other words, a life of likeness to God. Conforming us to Christ, being like Christ. So I am separated as a Christian. Isn't that why Paul says to the Thessalonians, God says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Be separated from them. Sanctification, of course, requires submission. It requires my yielding. Submitting myself to this. I must yield myself to the Lord. I must present myself, practically speaking, to God. Present yourselves to God. Offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice. I mean, that's a deliberate determination that you have to do. Not just once, but on and on and on. And the only way that you can do that effectively is by drawing yourself near to the cross and the finished work of Christ constantly and continually. Thinking about what Jesus has done. Thinking about the cross work of Christ. When you think like that, you are drawn near to the work of God and the work of Christ. So these admonitions, they address us the idea that we must be separated to God. And yet sanctification is God's work by God's power. I must submit to God's strength. When Paul says, sanctify you completely, he means qualitatively, he means quantitatively, that's true. But he is thinking more about the quality of the sanctification that it might pervade your entire being. In the same way, complete, all the way through. So it's a qualitative idea, not a quantitative idea that he has an idea, that he has in his mind. Sanctification affects behavior. Sanctification is about character. You know, you often hear the idea of character development. And this, of course, applies to parents with children, right? The character of our children is essentially formed before they're even 2 years of age. The forming of their wills must be subject to discipline and to training. Of course, if you train them in the wrong way, then expect them to do what you have trained them to do. That Hebrew verse, train up a child in the way he should go, and he, after when he has grown, he shall not depart from it. It is not a positive Hebrew text. It is a negative Hebrew text. They're saying that if you train your child this way, he will do that. Guaranteed. And so it is discipline that enforces and that reinforces what is taught. And training in all aspects of life is an essential part of our lives. But it must be the right training. It must be the right training, must be biblical training, must be godly teaching, godly discipline. So Paul told Timothy, you remember, train yourself for godliness. What is godliness? It's practical holiness. Holiness is inherent in God. God alone is holy. But godliness is from the practical application of the holiness of God. So sanctification is a training process. The Lord instructs his people through his word. He shows us the right way. He shows us the holy way. He shows us the good way. And then he says, walk in it. That's what he said in the Old Testament. That's what we have in the New Testament. So sanctification is not only by the power of God, but it is a process. It's not complete. Doesn't happen overnight. Nobody's a mature Christian when they first come to faith in Christ. That's why we believe in progressive sanctification. That maturity takes time. So when we first come to Christ, we are babes in Christ. But if you stay a babe in Christ, how tragic is that? It's like Peter says, you'd be drinking only milk. You should be eating meat. And the writer to the Hebrews says the same thing. What are you drinking? What are you eating? How far have you come? What progress has been made in your sanctification? Doesn't happen overnight. So the Christian is expected by God, according to Scripture, to make advances, to make progress in holiness, in the mortification of sin, practically. If you don't kill sin, John Owen said, sin will kill you. We must deal with it. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 75, asks the question, what is sanctification? This is the answer. Last line of that answer says this, they more and more die to sin and rise to newness of life. They more and more die to sin and rise to newness of life. In the 1689 Confession, in your bulletins, you have that handout, section 1. Last section of section 1. This is what it says. They are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now you either believe that or you don't, because that's biblical. Without holiness, no one does what? Sees the Lord. So either you are moving from here, when you first came to Christ, to here, more and more, being conformed to the likeness of Jesus, or you're not. If you're not, then you can seriously question whether you've ever come to the saving knowledge of Christ in grace. Are you being conformed? You see, now here's the point. The point is that sanctification is not just a static thing. It's going somewhere. It's leading somewhere. It's being directed somewhere. Well, where is it going? Look what the text says. Second part, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Back in June, when Chris and I were in overseas in Belfast and England and other places, in Belfast, you remember the Titanic, the ship, was built in Belfast, in the port of Belfast. All the workers were there. Well, you can go on a tour now. You get in the building, you can look out over the shipyard, and you see where they built the Titanic. There's the long yard where the ships was, and of course it was a massive ship. But in the building itself, they take you on a tour, which puts you into a, I suppose, like a bucket seat, like a roller coaster type seat. You get in it, and then it takes you on a tour from the beginning of the work done on the Titanic, you know, and shows you how the steel was bent and how the bolts were made and hammered through. For instance, you would have one man who was a right-handed hammer and the other man a left-handed. So the left would strike, the right would strike, and the left would strike. And it was just a rhythm that was going on. Well, they take you through all that shipbuilding process. And you literally get in this little seat and it moves out. And suddenly you're hanging in the darkness in space, as it were. And then it takes you around the ship and shows you all the development until you get to the end. And guess what happened at the end? Sank, right? All that labor. Going where? To the bottom of the sea. It was a process. That is not the process we are in. To the bottom of the sea. The end result, the direction where we end, is that we will be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with conversion, it continues through our Christian experience, and it gets us to the end. Or I should say, God gets us to the end. So notice the second statement of Paul. Not only sanctify you completely, but may your whole spirit, soul, body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn over to 2 Thessalonians and look at chapter 2. Paul says the same thing in the second letter. Chapter 2 and verse 13, I believe. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. So now what you need to understand is that the second letter is after the first letter, so there's a period of time between. You would expect, right, some progress from first letter to second letter. Look what he says. Verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Notice those words. God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Number one, 1 Thessalonians. Now, verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us, gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. I mean, wow, what a work of sanctification, right? What a work of changing us and making us like Christ. That is just simple progressive sanctification that Paul's talking about. It is through the working of the Spirit on our minds, in our hearts. So sanctification becomes an evidence of spiritual growth. It becomes the fruit that can be seen in the life of a Christian. It's not simply about the acquirement of knowledge. Sanctification is not getting more and more information biblically into your minds and into your hearts, but it is rather, practically speaking, the application of that knowledge to result in more love to Jesus, more likeness to Jesus, and more life for Jesus. Not just facts and figures and theology and doctrine up here, but that we live out loving Jesus, likeness to Jesus, and living for Jesus, and that those things result primarily in a changed character, in holiness, progressively. When we are justified, we are also sanctified, same time. It's an initial sanctification that we are set apart to holiness, but the practical outworking of that initial sanctification is through my life, progressive sanctification. But sanctification is said to be the result of justification. Until I'm justified, sanctification doesn't really mean anything. Maybe this is why Paul began verse 23, now may the God of peace sanctify you, for the simple reason that being justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5 verse 1. So Paul links the peace of God, may the God of peace sanctify you, because he's the one who justified you and who now will, as a result of dealing with the guilt, the penalty of your sins, ensure through sanctification that he deals with the power of sin progressively. So get this right. Justification deals with the guilt of your sin, the penalty of your sin, but sanctification takes into account the power of sin in keeping us from sin day by day, progressively. Now, this is not perfection tomorrow. In fact, I know none of you are perfect, and you know I'm not perfect. We know it. We know it. But you know, isn't it such a joy to be able to see in the lives of others, wow, she's made strides in grace. There's been a change in their life. I can see it from there to there. What a difference in their lives. That's the working of the Spirit practically in our Christian experience. And I said, of course, that sanctification is related to our submission and related to our obedience. It's not just simply ethical obedience. It's not just simply moral obedience. That's important. But it's not just about those things, but it is about a willingness to be used by God practically. To be used as an individual by God. How are you being used by God? Now some of you, I know some of you have very effective ministries. You're being used by God. Don't give up on that. Don't give up on that. Develop it. And if others of you are thinking about how can God use me or how can I be used by God, then give yourself seriously to how God can enable you to be like that and to accomplish that. Because God expects us to do something and to live in a certain way. All of these facts, by the way, lead to Paul's second clause when he prays that this process continues till Jesus comes. May everything about us, this is what he is saying, may everything about us lead to this ongoing sacrificial surrender and submission. And so that's why Paul says, may your whole spirit and soul and body, I want every part of you, he says, be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he uses that word whole, it's the word for entire, your entire person. So may your whole spirit, soul, body be kept blameless at the coming of Jesus. Now, I think it's a mistake to take these things as Paul's proof that he believed that man is a tripartite creature, or that Paul was a trichotomist, meaning he believed that man is comprised of spirit, soul, and body. That's not the point of the text. That's not the point of the text at all. Man most certainly is dichotomist. Immaterial and material. Immaterial, soul, unseen. Material, body, that which you do see. So I take spirit, the word spirit here, to refer to the inner man, the real person, who you are. Not just the body, that's part of you, yes. But the real inner man, unseen, the spirit, because he's talking about sanctification. He's not talking about the constitution of man. He's talking about sanctification. So that's why I take spirit to be used in the sense of sanctification, that inner working upon who I am. Now, Scripture, of course, uses the word spirit and the word soul interchangeably. So they both refer to the immaterial aspect or part of man. I like what Jesus said in Mark chapter 12. What is the greatest commandment? This is what Jesus said. Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's an interesting way to phrase it. What is Jesus referring to? As far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, loving God in this way is an all-encompassing part of us. It involves all that you are, your strength, your mind, your heart, your soul, everything. And perhaps Jesus, in the back of his mind, doesn't let us off the hook with regard to the body, the material part, when he says, and second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there he's not thinking about the immaterial part, he's thinking about what you see and what you love about yourself. When you look at yourself, when you treat yourself, when you care for yourself, is that how you think of your neighbor? So I think Jesus also, material and immaterial, in talking about the explanation of the commands of God. Sanctification for Paul, then, just simply speaking, is the inner man and the outer man. Is the internal man, the external man. And what